Our sermon passage this evening comes from Mark chapter 1. You can locate it on page 9 in your bulletin. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. The word of the Lord.
Thanks, Ryan. Okay, kids, I mentioned to you earlier your Trinity Kids Bulletin. Now's the time to grab that, and you can find the place to write these three things down. I want you to listen for these three items. One is 9/11. Secondly, parents kissing. And then thirdly, a quote from the Jesus Storybook Bible, okay? So 9/11, your parents kissing, and Jesus Storybook Bible. So with that, let me pray for us. Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Lord, we pray that you would draw near to us now and that by your Spirit you would work with your word to accomplish what you desire in us. Lord, we are so grateful that we don't come to this word just in and of ourselves. We come as your people gathered around this word, knowing that when two or three are gathered together in the name of your Son, he is present with us, and that when your word is proclaimed, it does not return void, but will accomplish that for which you desire. And so, Lord, we pray that you do that today in us, and we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. I've been reading this week, or actually really listening to the audio version this week, of a book called The Only Plane in the Sky, An Oral History of 9/11. And it's a fantastic book. The author, this guy named Garrett Graff, took 3 years. He started this in 2016. He took 3 years and he pulled together all of these first-person accounts of people's experience of 9/11. And so it ended up being over 500 people. So it was a huge project to pull all this together. And actually, one of the reasons the audiobook is so fantastic is that they have 45 different people on the audiobook speaking these particular parts. It's incredibly powerful. And what it does is it makes the things that are already incredibly real even more so, because you're hearing them from these multiple voices. And so there were multiple times this week when I was running, when I was driving, when I would get choked up, like listening to this. So it is possible that I was the guy next to you at the stoplight that was crying in his car next to you, right? But you hear these things or read these things of the devastation, of the loved ones lost, or in some cases the loved ones who were presumed lost until later in the afternoon they get a phone call and they hear the voice of their loved one. And you hear that, and it obviously moves you. But the thing that has gotten me most were these accounts of the first responders. And you it's almost one of those situations where everybody has their 9/11 memory and you remember what this was like, and you almost get used to hearing these things. And this has made it fresh to me. These first responders who are running into these burning buildings while at the same time they're running against the traffic because everybody else is doing everything they can to evacuate. And they're doing this like knowing full well that they are probably not going to make it back out. And so there are these accounts of firefighters, New York firefighters, refusing to obey orders to leave because they were so determined to rescue every person that they could. And so the book records some of what some of the commanders, both police and fire, said to their people before they went in. And so here were a couple of those. So before we get out of the car, we all held hands and we said, "We're going in together. We're going to come out together." Another said, I huddled the guys together because I knew this was going to be a tough day. I got into a little huddle like football players do, and I says, come here. Just treat this like a fire. We'll stick together and watch each other's back. Then another guy gives he tells them what they're about to do, to go in and rescue these people. And he says at the end, he says, they're trying to kill us, boys. So let's go. And he's reflecting on this. He said, and they did, to their credit. I don't think anybody would have looked down on them if they ran up West Street, but they didn't. They went in. And I think that the amazing thing about this is that there were these words spoken right before they went into this, into something that was unbelievably difficult. And in certain cases, those words made a massive difference as to how they entered into that suffering. And what's really interesting is that that's something of what we have in this passage too. So in verse 9, Jesus shows up for the first time in Mark's gospel. He makes his first appearance. He goes to the River Jordan. He's baptized by John. He hears these incredible words spoken to him by his father. And immediately after that, he is driven into the wilderness where he's going to face these 40 days of suffering, these 40 days of temptation by Satan himself. And so part of what I want us to see this afternoon in this second week in Mark's gospel is how vitally important it is for us to hear and to believe the Father's voice, especially in the face of our own suffering and temptation. And so the question that we're asking and answering of every passage as we make our way through Mark is this: how do we follow the servant king? Here's what we'll see this week. We follow the servant king by hearing and believing the voice of the Father. By hearing and believing the voice of the Father. So 2 points today. The first is the baptized and beloved son. And the second is the tempted and tried son. The baptized and beloved son. And the tempted and tried son. So first, the baptized and beloved son. Look back to verse 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And so, quick time out here. What Jesus does is he makes this journey all the way from Nazareth, all the way then to Jordan. That would have taken probably 10 days, even up to 2 weeks on foot. And he goes there, why? To be baptized by John. And if you remember, we looked last week at some of what John's baptism was all about. One of the things he says in verse 5 is that this whole country of Judea and all of Jerusalem were coming out to him to be baptized. But we find out in verse 4 that John's baptism is described as this baptism, he says, of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So that's why all these people were going out to be baptized, because they had these sins for which they needed to be forgiven. Okay, you might see where I'm going here. Here's the problem, right? The problem is that Jesus didn't have any sins for which he needed to repent or be forgiven, right? And so he didn't have any need to be baptized for his own sin like all these other people did. And so the question then is, why would he do that? Why would he give himself to be baptized when he himself didn't have any need to be baptized? And the answer, of course, is to both identify with us and to represent us. So here's another place where we need to remember the context. So remember that these Israelites that are hearing Mark's message for the first time, and those who were going out to be baptized by John, were sinners. They'd failed to be God's faithful people in the world. They'd failed to be a light to the nations like God had called them to be. They'd rebelled against God, they'd rejected him, and at this point they'd turned to these other false gods, having turned away from the one true God. And so part of what Mark is doing here is he's showing us that there is a new, true, faithful Israelite that is now here. And so if you're a Jewish person, you're one of the first hearers of Mark's gospel, would you hear about someone in the Jordan River? And you hear about somebody being tempted in the wilderness, then immediately you're thinking of Israel's story. You're thinking of your own story where you're thinking of a people wandering in the wilderness. You're remembering that your people had to cross the Jordan River to get into the promised land. you would know that what Mark is doing for you is he's setting us up to see that Jesus is identifying himself with his people. That the reason he's going to be baptized is because he's going to represent his people. And so what happens is that his baptism becomes this way for him to be publicly marked out as the Messiah and actually as the priest who would bear the sins of his people. And so what's amazing about this is that already in verse 9, the ninth verse of Mark's gospel, we already get a hint of the kind of work that Jesus has come to accomplish. And so here's how Sinclair Ferguson puts it. Here, already, he indicates how he will become our Savior. By standing in the river in whose waters penitent Jews had symbolically washed away their sins and allowing that water, polluted by those sins, to be poured over his perfect being. And so already, it's here that we get to see something that is really at the heart of the story of the Bible. Because what we see is a God who, out of such great love and mercy, steps into the guilt and the filth of our sin. Not away from it like he could, but into it in order to bear that sin for us. So what Jesus is doing here is he's stepping down into this water, into the Jordan, and he's saying, I'm with them. And yes, I know what kind of people they are. I know the kind of things that they have done. And that's why I'm here. That's why I'm stepping into this place in order to bear their judgment as their representative. That's why I'm going to be baptized right now. So why would that be so important for us to see? Well, I want you just for a moment to think back to the last time where some sin of yours was exposed in a really painful way. And that might have been just exposed to you alone. It might have been exposed to other people. It might have been exposed to both you and other people. And it's the kind of thing that could make you almost sick to think about, because you feel so much shame and you think, like, I didn't really know that I was capable of doing that. Like, I didn't know that I had that in me. And there's this temptation in that moment to wonder, how is God going to respond to this? How is he going to respond this time? And see, what Jesus' baptism says to you in that moment is that is exactly why he came in the first place. It's to step into your mess and your guilt and to bear that away for you. And so J.I. Packer puts it this way. He says, nobody can produce new evidence of your depravity that will make God change his mind. For God justified you with his eyes open. That's why Jesus was baptized, in order to represent us and to identify with us. Look what happens, though, immediately afterward. Verse 10. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open, and the Spirit descending on him like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased. Three huge things happening here. The first is this: the heavens are torn open, Mark says. What's interesting is that the ESV has had some little tweaks in its translation since 2001 when it first came out. The original version of Mark 1:10, What it said this. It said, he saw the heavens opening. Fair enough, right? But now, in their most recent edition, which is more accurately translated, it says, he saw the heavens being torn open. The Greek here is schizomenos, which is to schism, to tear apart. So why is that so important? A couple reasons. The other places in the Bible when this word is used, it's usually in the context of something like a prophetic vision happening. In other words, what's occurring there is that it's sort of like this curtain that's getting torn back so that what you get to see is what's actually going on. And so one commentator says that it indicates a vision which reaches beyond the earthly dimension. In other words, you are about to see reality. The other reason it's important is that there's this similar phrase that's used in Isaiah 64, but the context there is in this plea for God to come. So 64:1 says this, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down." And of course, that's exactly what's happening here. God himself is coming down. We get to see the reality of God himself coming. That's the first big thing to see. Here's the second. The Spirit descends on him like a dove. And that's the way the prophets will talk about the Messiah. Isaiah does this in particular. Isaiah 42:1. "I've put my Spirit upon him." And in the Old Testament, when the Spirit would rush upon like a king or a prophet, it was to equip that king or that prophet to do some great work. That again is exactly what's happening with Jesus. Finally, I think maybe most staggeringly, we get to hear the Father speak. And here's what that Father says. "You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased." And there are a couple of significant Old Testament references there. One is to Psalm 2:7, which is this kingly psalm about King David. This here, it's pointing out that this is the kingly Messiah. Jesus is a kingly Messiah. There's also a phrase from Isaiah 42, which points to Jesus as the servant Messiah. That's important. But don't miss this. Don't miss this little glimpse into this intimate moment between a father speaking with such deep affection for his son. Because that's actually what's going on here. Have you ever been in a situation where you've gotten to witness like two family members experience some sort of really intimate, affectionate moment together, and you feel like, I wasn't supposed to see that? I actually feel that way, you know, when they show the videos of a military service member who has returned, and they'll surprise their child at school. And the child, of course, is just overcome, like cannot hold himself together. He's undone with emotion. And you get to see this moment between a father and a son that's so deeply personal and intimate, you almost can't look at it. It's so overwhelming. And maybe the best, and kids, I'm sorry, the worst example of this is seeing your parents kiss, right? Think, I'm not supposed to see this. I don't want to see that kind of intimacy. What we get in this passage is this slight glimpse into this intimate moment between the Father and the Son. And the way that Tim Keller talks about this is that he says what was actually happening is that we're getting a glimpse into this eternal love of the Father and the Son. This love that has existed from all eternity within the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, loving one another from all eternity. So there is this rich, this beautiful Trinitarian theology that's on display. But the question then is, well, what does that mean more practically for you and me? It means this. Because Jesus has chosen to identify with you by bearing your sin, by being baptized. So now you get to identify with him in sharing in this affection of the Father. Because what's happening here is that what is true of Jesus as your representative is now true of you too. So let me say it this way. If you have put your faith in Jesus, then the Father speaks these exact same words over you. You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased. And I think for most of us, we hear that, and that makes us super uncomfortable. We think, like, there is no way that could be true. And sometimes that's because you've never heard somebody else say words like that to you. Maybe you didn't have a father who spoke that way to you. And so you hear that and you think, like, that can't really be true. Or sometimes it's because we are so used to hearing that internal voice of shame, that internal inner critic that is constantly pointing out all of your mistakes. That's constantly showing all the ways that you failed, the ways that you fall short, the ways that you keep screwing up. And that voice drowns out all of the others such that this voice doesn't really bring you much comfort at all. Sometimes it's just because you know your own sin. You know your own struggles and you think like, there is no way that God actually wants to say that kind of thing to me. And here's the thing, I think this is really important for us to hear. There is something about an attitude or a posture of self-deprecation and even something that would borderline on some sense of self-loathing as you look at your sin within that feels and seems pious. Let me tell you, it is not. It is not pious to look inward in this way and self-loathe and self-deprecate to the point where you think that God's perspective on you is wrong. And so what we do is we push back on this. And we try to qualify the Father's words spoken to us in all the ways that we can. And so we say things like, okay, yeah, like sure, he loves me now because Jesus died for me. He kind of has to now, right? He's obligated to. But me, like in and of myself, no. That's not possible. Listen, that is not how the Bible talks about the relationship between the Father's love for you and Jesus' death for you. God did not start loving you after Jesus died for you, okay? God sent Jesus to die for you because he loves you. Do you hear that difference? Romans 5:8, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Do you hear the order? See, you don't get to determine whether God loves you or not. You don't get to determine whether you're lovable or not. This is something I've wrestled with for about 7 years now. You don't get to argue with God and try and talk him out of loving you. You don't get to disagree with his assessment of you. Because if you're beloved to him, if he's pleased with you, then you don't get to tell him otherwise. Like, just think for a moment about a child saying that to her parent. Like, Mom, let me tell you the reasons why you don't really love me. Let me tell you the reasons why you shouldn't really love me, right? That's ridiculous, isn't it? And yet that's what we do with the Father. And I think there are few, if any, more important things in your life with God than believing that you really are his beloved child with whom he is well pleased. And so let me just think for a minute here. Think with me about what your life might look like if you actually believed this to be true. Your life would be marked by such joy. Your life would be marked by this sense of rest and contentment rather than the sense of hurry and hustle. Your life would be marked by being a person who's really present with other people, who genuinely loves people because you're no longer in a place where you're trying to get stuff from them because you already have everything you could possibly need in your Father. You'd be a person who'd be willing to take some pretty courageous risks. You'd be one who wouldn't be afraid of failure because you would know that the Father's love for you is not on the line with everything that you try to do. Doesn't that sound amazing? The Father says to you, if you are in Jesus, you are my beloved son. With you, I'm well pleased. So to believe that deep within yourself, deep within your bones, it's gonna have this massive impact on a whole lot of your life. It's hugely important though when we start talking about suffering and temptation. And of course, that's exactly what happens to Jesus here. This is exactly what he faces after having heard these words from his Father. So secondly, the tempted and tried son. So look at verse 12. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. So again, the same Spirit that had descended upon him now drives him out into the wilderness. Mark says he does so immediately. This is one of Mark's favorite words. We're going to see this over and over again. This is actually the second of 11 times in the very first chapter that Mark uses this word. And again, when Jesus is driven into the wilderness, Mark's audience would have known exactly what that meant. Because Israel, after having been delivered from slavery out of Egypt, are driven then into the wilderness. And part of what happened to them in the wilderness is that their lives were marked by two things: suffering and temptation. Suffering because they're out in this arid land. They're not real sure how they're going to be provided for, and they weren't sure they were going to be able to survive there. They're asking the kind of questions like, did God bring us out here to die? We could have died in Egypt. We could have stayed there and done that. And then, of course, they're faced with this temptation in that moment to distrust God. Is he really going to provide for us? Is he really going to protect us out here? Is he really going to pull through on his promise to bring us into the promised land? And so now Mark's audience hears of Jesus, this true Israelite being driven into the wilderness where he would suffer for 40 days, where he would be tempted by Satan, and he'd be in the midst of all these dangerous wild animals. But here, though, is the massive difference between Jesus and Israel. Israel caved. They gave in to this temptation. They failed. But Jesus, on the other hand, succeeded where Israel failed. And here's what we need to see. He was able to do that in part because he had just been equipped by the Spirit to hear these very words, of these loving, affectionate words of his Father reverberating still in his ears, to step into this suffering and this temptation. And it was with that deep knowledge of his and his Father's shared love and their shared mission and their shared life together that wouldn't just sustain him right then, but would actually continue to sustain him in the face of all of the suffering, all of the opposition that he would continue to face for the rest of his ministry. And so that's part of the reason then that we need to hear and believe the Father's voice. Because it is incredibly difficult to do so in the face of suffering and temptation. So think about that for just a minute. How easy is it when you're hurting to start questioning whether God is really with you? To start questioning whether God really does love you, because what's happening in your life at that moment feels like evidence to the contrary. If he really loved me, he wouldn't let me hurt like this. Or in the face of temptation, where you start wondering, like, why would God not let me do this? Why would he call me to say no to something that feels so natural and so right to me in certain ways? Like, maybe this is just cruel on his part. Maybe he doesn't really love me. And that's, of course, exactly how Sally Lloyd-Jones describes what happened in the garden when Adam and Eve fell. Here's how she puts it in the Jesus Storybook Bible. As soon as the snake saw his chance, he slithered silently up to Eve. "Does God really love you?" the serpent whispered. "If he does, why won't he let you eat this nice, juicy, delicious fruit? Oh, poor you. You know, perhaps God doesn't want you to be happy." The snake's words hissed into her ears and sunk down deep into her heart like poison. "Does God love me?" Eve wondered. Suddenly she didn't know anymore. "Just trust me," the serpent whispered. "You don't need God. One small taste, that's all. And you'll be happier than you could ever dream." That's what happens in the face of suffering and temptation, is we doubt the Father's voice to us. Here's the encouraging thing, though. Jesus faced those very same voices. But what he did in the face of those temptations is to cling instead to the words of his Father. "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." And so the question for us then is, how can we cling to those words? How can we learn to hear and to believe the Father's voice in the midst of the others? One suggestion is this: meditate on these words in Mark 1, verse 11. Chew on them. Set aside 5 minutes, and actually 5 minutes would be a lot, but set aside 5 minutes every morning and just try it for this week. Meditate on these words. Reflect on them. Try to hear the Father speaking these words to you. And see what happens over time as those begin to sink down deep within you and encounter those other voices that are telling you something otherwise. One final question then. How is it that we could be certain that it really is the case that in midst of all of our sin and struggle, that these words truly can be spoken over us if we've put our faith in Jesus? Well, it's certain because this actually wasn't the last time in Mark's gospel where we hear of something being torn, followed by a voice that declares Jesus to be the beloved Son of God. It happens almost at the very end of Mark's gospel. It's chapter 15, verses 38 and 39. Only this time, what's being torn is not the heavens. What's being torn is the temple curtain. And the voice is not the Father's voice. It's the voice of a Roman centurion who is standing face to face, seeing the true Son of God being crucified, hanging on the cross, breathing his last. And he says, truly, this was the Son of God. See, it's Jesus' death that puts on display this staggering love of the Father for you. It reassures you that these words really are yours if you put your faith in him. And that's what Jesus offers you. This assurance that in him, you are the beloved. Hear these words here from Henry Nouwen, and I'll close with this. All I want to say to you is, you are the beloved. And all I hope is that you can hear these words as spoken to you with all the tenderness and force that love can hold. My only desire is to make these words reverberate in every corner of your being. You are the beloved. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that these are the words that you have spoken to us as those who have been united to your Son, Jesus. Lord, we believe, we pray that you would help our unbelief and that you would move aside all the obstacles and the defense mechanisms that we will try to throw up in the way of your love for us to keep you at a distance. Father, we pray that you would dismantle every single one of those and that we would know ourselves to be beloved in and through the work of your Son on our behalf. And we pray this all in his name. Amen.